Reading this morning is taken from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 27. You can follow it in the Pew Bibles on page 1012 or on the overhead. Mark, chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, this passage forces us to ask lots of different questions. One of the big ones is, what does safety look like? What does safety look like? Because we live in an increasingly risk-averse culture. We want to play it safe. We suddenly over the last year had to take our data protection much more seriously. We want to keep people's information safe. We have to take risk assessments seriously. We have to take people's safety seriously. We have to take safeguarding seriously. We want to protect the vulnerable. And so what does safety look like? Most of the time, it looks like playing it safe. And I wonder if Christianity appeals to a certain kind of spiritually serious person who thinks to themselves, "I need to keep my soul safe. I need to keep my life safe in this life and in the world to come. And so I'll come to the Lord Jesus for safety." And there is a certain way of preaching the gospel that sends out the message, come to Jesus and you'll be safe. And life will be so much easier. You'll be protected from all the hardships, all the blows, all the knocks that come at you through life. Life will just get much easier. And that sounds pretty good. And so we try it, and then we find it doesn't work. And it wouldn't surprise me if for many of us, the thought has crossed our minds, even this week, at some level, even as we try and push it down, my life would be so much easier without Jesus. If you're a Christian here, I'd be surprised if that thought has never crossed your mind. My life would be so much easier without Jesus. And it sounds blasphemous to say it, doesn't it? Just articulating it sounds wrong. And yet, that is exactly what this passage teaches. For the Christian, life would be much easier without Jesus. And as we think about the implications of that, it might be helpful just to remember the context. We left off this series in Mark's Gospel about a year ago, and we'd spent a good length of time working through 8 chapters asking the question, who is Jesus? And we got to the cliffhanger moment. It was like that really annoying thing they do in TV series when you just got into it and the penny drops. And Peter says, chapter 8, verse 29, you're the Christ. Finally, someone's got it. And then we left it for a year. And now we're picking it up and we're asking the question, what kind of Christ is Jesus? Because that, if you've read the Old Testament as a Jewish man in Jesus' day, as Peter had, you knew who the Messiah was. He was this great conquering king who would ride bloodstained into Jerusalem, having defeated all his enemies, victorious and heroic. He would purify the worship of Israel. He would bring back the glory days of the kings. But that's not what Jesus says. As he speaks of this king who saves, we discover the extraordinary reality that the king who saves is the king who suffers. So our first heading this morning, that the king who saves is the king who suffers. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a way of talking about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is mind-blowing. Because what Jesus has done there is just a bit of Bible unpacking that no one had ever done before. No one had ever put together the great king of passages like Psalm 2, the great Messiah, the one who rules over everything, with the suffering servant of Isaiah, Isaiah's chapters 40 and following. You just would never have put those two together because they seem so different. How can this king who's going to rule the ends of the earth be the one who suffers and dies? And Jesus says, those are both me. This is part of God's plan. This is not going to be an accident. So as one scholar put it, it's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but humanity at its absolute best. Jesus won't be lynched by an enraged mob or beaten to death in a criminal act. He'll be arrested with official warrants and tried and executed by the world's envy of jurisprudence, the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman legal system. Jesus is not going to get killed by an accident. As things just get out of control, this is going to be deliberate. And Peter hears that, and understandably, he just cannot compute it, and he takes Jesus aside for a quiet word. He's got in mind that Jesus is going to be riding into Jerusalem as the bloodstained conqueror, stained with the blood of his enemies, but it sounds here like the blood is going to be his own. And he says, Master, Rabbi, you can't talk like this. This makes no sense. I've just said you're the Christ and you agreed with me. And how can you talk as if you're going to die? This isn't right. You can't talk like this. And Jesus turns around, verse 33, and looks at his disciples and rebukes Peter. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I think that's one of the most stinging rebukes comes anywhere in the Bible. I just imagine Peter kind of physically flinching at that. And I read that and I think, come on, Jesus, that's a bit harsh to call someone who's only looking out for your best interests satanic. Why? When we think about it, who is the other person in Mark's gospel who tries to turn Jesus away from the cross? Who says to Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. You can have glory now without the suffering. It's Satan. As he comes to Jesus in the wilderness and says, all this I'll give you if you'll only bow down and worship me. You can have all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus, resolute as ever, says, no, I will stick with the plan. Cross first, a crown to come, glory at glory later, suffering now. And we ask, well, what does that mean for us? What is the cost of following Jesus for us? And there is a shallow kind of trite answer that sounds like it's kind of theologically robust that says, well, there's no cost at all. Jesus has done everything. So my life now, if I'm trusting in him, will be a life of victorious blessing and kind of life will just be a bit easier. I'll be delivered from financial hardships and physical and emotional knocks. And Jesus says, no, if you follow him, the king who saves will make your life harder. The king who saves is the king who suffers. The king who saves is the king who will make your life harder. And if we look at verse 34, it's become kind of proverbial in our culture, hasn't it? Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's kind of got the status of a bit of a joke in our culture, hasn't it? You know, we've all got our crosses to bear. I've got an ingrained toenail. I've got a difficult mother-in-law. Oh, we've all got our crosses to bear. No one joked about crosses in Jesus' day. Because someone who picked up a cross was only going one place. They were going to die in agony, die in shame. And so that the Lord Jesus says, if you are going to follow me, you need to take up your cross, not in the same way that I do, not because you are going to atone for sins and take the punishment for sin and save yourself, but just because that is the shape of the Christian life. If that's what they do to me, what are they going to do to you? I'm trying to remember back to my GCSE maths days, which were not great at the best of times. But do you remember the kind of U-shaped curve and graphs and a parabola? Jesus' life is kind of parabola-shaped. He comes down from the very highest heights of glory, higher than anyone could imagine, and goes low, so low, to become a man, to become born in a stable. And just when we think he can't go any lower, he goes down to the cross, lower than anyone in all of human history has been, but is then raised to even higher heights of glory. And we think to ourselves, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that the Christian life is cross-shaped, it's U-shaped, it's parabola-shaped. If we are serious about living for Jesus, it will mean the same trajectory that he lived, suffering now, glory to come, the cross, then the crown. And worth kind of thinking through, what does that look like for us in the 21st century Western world? It is, I think, in many parts of the world, very obvious what it means, isn't it? If we were a church meeting this morning in Baghdad or in Syria or in Afghanistan or Myanmar or Thailand, we would know what it looks like to suffer for Jesus and to take up our cross. But what does it look like for us in the West? I think there are kind of two different contexts. There's the context of persecution, where taking up your cross for Jesus, being unashamed of Jesus, means day by day facing hostility and insults and blows coming at you. And we may be starting to move a little bit in that direction, but we're not quite there yet. The other context is the context of prosperity. What does it look like for someone in a culture that is wealthy and comfortable and in many ways luxurious to take up their cross? And I think it looks like saying no to things that otherwise we would want to cling on to. Let's just take some obvious examples from around the congregation first. I mean, the obvious one, I think, is money. And Jesus taught, I take it that's why Jesus taught repeatedly on money. And I look around these three churches. We're not massive churches and we're not particularly wealthy churches. I have no idea who is giving what. That's deliberate. I don't want to know. But I know what it costs to run three churches. And that says to me there are a lot of folk giving very generously at great cost to themselves. So I've no idea who it is, but as I look out on a Sunday morning, I know there must, just by the maths, be folk here who would drive a nicer car if they weren't a Christian, because they'd have more money, because they've given it away. They'd live in a nicer house, their pension pot would look a bit more secure. It's not kind of trying to buy salvation. It's just if we love Jesus and we love his gospel, we'll want to give. And we would just find life a bit easier if we weren't Christians. Same is true for money. As for time, there are lots of very busy people in this congregation. It's been amazing this week to see people giving up time to come and pray at these prayer meetings day by day. That is very costly in a time-poor culture. It costs us relationships. I think I've talked before about my friend who went overnight when he became a Christian from being dad's favorite child to being the kid that dad least wanted to hang out with. That's got to hurt, hasn't it? There's a cost for us, but there's a sense in which kind of bearing a cost for ourselves is okay. But what about bearing a cost for our kids? I wonder if there's just a sense in our culture and our Christian culture that some things are too much for Jesus to ask, and if it means our kids are the only ones in the class who don't play football on a Sunday or don't go to ballet or fight club or whatever kids do on Sunday mornings now. You know, there's a cost there, isn't there, for saying no to something on behalf of someone else. I think of single friends of mine for whom following Jesus has meant giving up their dreams. Getting older, they'd love to be married. Mr. Right, Miss Right has come along, and they, charming, witty, handsome, funny, and best of all, genuinely interested in a serious relationship with them. And the only problem is they're not Christians. Their lives at heart are going in different directions. And my friends have said, whatever it costs me, I have to choose between obeying Jesus and marrying you. And I know Jesus loves me even more than you do. I think of what it following Jesus has cost churches in the United States, and I think could soon, and in Scotland, and could soon cost churches here in terms of buildings being taken away. I think of some of my Christian heroes today. I think of men like Ed Shaw. I don't know if we know the name. He's a minister in Bristol. The label he'd used for himself is same-sex attracted. Basically, he's gay. There is a part of him that would love to be in an intimate relationship with a man. And he says, I won't do that because I love the Lord Jesus. I will say no to what I want to please him. And he's written this devastating book, which the argument is I think, irrefutable, but it's very painful to read, called The Plausibility Problem. And he's saying, why is it that when we say to people in our generation that following Jesus means saying no to a same-sex relationship if you're gay, why does that sound so ridiculous? Why does that sound so implausible and unreasonable? And his answer is that it sounds as if we're saying to gay Christians, you are the only ones who have to make radical sacrifices. You have to make a huge sacrifice for Jesus that the rest of us don't have to make. And the call at the end of his book is to say, don't cut the price. Don't say to those of us who are struggling with same-sex attraction, actually Jesus' demands aren't that radical after all. What do we need? He says, brothers and sisters who are same-sex attracted need you to come alongside us and say, we are as committed to making radical lifestyle-changing choices at cost to ourselves as you are, and we will stand with you as we do it. And I just wonder whether so many issues that are destroying the church on the West from the inside come from a kind of sense that there is a limit to what Jesus can reasonably ask us to do. Of course, there's a limit to what the pastor, what the preacher, what the minister can ask us to do. But the Lord Jesus, who is the one who suffered many things and chose to be killed and after 3 days rise again, he's the one who calls us to take up a cross and follow him. And as I said, it may be that the days are coming when we face a context of persecution rather than of prosperity. I don't know. I don't want to get into debates about which is harder, which is easier. But I'm pretty sure that if we won't stand now, we won't stand in that day. I think of a friend of mine who, when we were teenagers, we used to walk down to the Christian meeting together. And he used to talk as, you know, like, you know, classic 18-year-old lads bantering. And he'd say, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I'd take a bullet for Jesus. I think there'd just been a massacre in the States where someone had awful situation where someone had said, asked someone to deny that they were a Christian and they wouldn't do it. And so they got shot. And he said, I'd do that. You know, I don't think he would have taken a bullet for Jesus looking back. And I say that because he wasn't willing to give up sleeping with his girlfriend for Jesus. And so it is just worth asking ourselves, what would it cost me to live wholeheartedly for Jesus? For someone who's looking into what it means to be a Christian, Jesus is not some kind of snake oil evangelist saying, I will make your life easy. In 1,000 ways, he'll make our life better. But there is no promise that following Jesus will make our lives easier. If we are living for Jesus, and there is no cost to it, if it is just a matter of turning up on Sundays and singing some songs we like with our friends, well, maybe there is something worrying about that. If we are trusting Jesus, and we're feeling the cost and the heat of it this morning, is it a reassurance to know we're not alone? That this is normal Christian experience. The missionary Amy Carmichael, who served and did wonderful work in India, put that question into a poem. She wrote, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far, who hast no wound or scar?" The point is not that we're to go looking for suffering, but if we follow Jesus wholeheartedly, it'll be in our DNA. That U-shaped curve of his life becomes the pattern of our lives too. And so as we head to a close, as we look to take bread and wine in a few minutes, let's just track the logic of these final verses, verses 35 to chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus says, "Forever, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." I think that last verse, by the way, is talking about the transfiguration, which we're going to look at next week. But the logic of Jesus' final point here, I'd love to end with a more upbeat point, but the logic is, if the cost of following Jesus is too high, he says, look at the alternative. Look at the alternative. Because the irony of following Jesus is that we are all one day going to lose our lives, whatever we choose. The only question is how. The call is to save our lives by losing them. By laying them down, not like the terrorists who give their lives that others might die, but giving our lives that others might live. And so that if we want to cling on to our lives, cling on to money, time, comfort, luxuries for ourselves, we will lose it. If we are willing to lay down our lives, we will save it. And Jesus says, as we think about it, imagine a giant pair of scales, like the old-fashioned kitchen scales. And we put the weight of the whole world on one side. And I Googled this week because Google knows everything. I have no idea how Google knows this, but it tells me the weight of the world is 6,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 kilos. Who counted them? I don't know. But that's what the world weighs, apparently. And Jesus says, we put that on one side of the scales. And we put the value of someone's soul on the other side. Which is heavier? No contest. The eternal soul made in the image of an infinite God, worth more than the whole world. And so Jesus says, if we're ashamed of him on the day that he returns, he will be ashamed and embarrassed of us. Of course, the lovely flip side of that is that if we're unashamed now, well, he'll welcome us on that last day with those glorious words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so we're in a few minutes time, we're about to take bread and wine. And they speak to us of Jesus' body, his blood, his suffering. What are we doing as we take that? We are saying, yes, I want in on that. I want to have a life that is U-shaped. Suffering now, glory to come, the cross before the crown. And as we take bread and wine, we are taking not the shallow, cheap truth that Jesus paid everything so it costs us nothing. We are taking in the deep, real, profound truth that Jesus paid everything and it cost us nothing. We can just kind of feel the ironies building up here, can't we? This is a free salvation that costs us everything and costs us nothing. The American missionary and martyr Jim Elliot saying he is no fool to give up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And that is true of everything Jesus asks us to give up. He asks us to give up what we can't keep to gain what we can't lose. And so as we take bread and wine, we're reminding ourselves that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, not that sacrifices that turn away sin, not atoning sacrifices. Jesus has done everything. But that we are following the King who laid down his life as a sacrifice and rose to new life. And if we're serious about that, then we need to expect our lives to follow that same trajectory. Amen.